I speak to you this morning in the name of God, creator of all, redeemer of all, holy wisdom for all. Please be seated. It is commonplace to say that the sequel is never as good as the original. But never is a long time, as my mother likes to point out, and sequels can be so necessary, so enriching and illuminating of the original story. Just as Toy Story 2 is to Toy Story, or The Wrath of Khan to Star Trek, just as Epiphany is to Christmas. On Christmas, we reveled in carols of joy, the angels' proclamation, and the awed hush of the shepherds and animals gathered around the manger. In all of that, we receive the age-old promise that God will not leave us alone, stranded and fumbling in the darkness we have created. We experience the promise that the Word made flesh is now here with us, that the grace of God has appeared. That is Christmas. But at the end of the 12 days of Christmas on Epiphany, the sequel is staged. Because while this first cast of characters has been worshiping the babe of Bethlehem and telling the good news on the mountain, a group of three stargazers has been painstakingly making their way towards the star. They've been following it wearily day after long day, but in trust and confidence and hope, seeking its meaning. And today we celebrate their arrival. Today we celebrate the fulfillment of the great prophecy of Isaiah that nations will stream to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawning. This is Epiphany. Now, an epiphany, as we all know, is a great aha moment when a character has a sudden and perhaps blinding revelation. It's a moment in time in which something is realized or revealed, perhaps something that's been there all along, but which is now uncovered to provide a whole new perception of life, of the world, perhaps of oneself. But an epiphany can also be a plot pivot, a revelation or discovery that changes the trajectory of the story, perhaps dramatically altering its course. And that is why we are here today. Today we celebrate God's decisive plot pivot, which alters the long story of the history of the people's salvation. A plot pivot which makes it clear once and for all her real intentions, or as our epistle phrased it this morning, her eternal purpose. It's as if she has been quietly waiting in the wings as the writers of Holy Scripture have been duking it out in a lively debate about just who exactly is included in her promises. One group of Hebrew interpreters clearly believe it is only the people of Israel. They believe, and so they write, that everyone else is on the outside. No matter how good, no matter how moral and how righteous, they are not in the covenant. They are not as beloved of God. If they are not in the bloodline, an inheritance of Israel, they are forever outsiders. But there is another school of thought in the history of God's people, and this group of interpreters record a very different version in the Hebrew Bible. They note that their forefather Abraham was promised that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. They assert their belief that when the Messiah comes, the promise is for everyone who believes. Isaiah writes that foreign nations will stream to your light. And the writer of the book of Ruth weighs in by reminding us that no less a personage than King David was the great-grandson of a foreigner, the Ruth of the book's title. And over again, as the law is laid out and expounded, the Israelites read that they are called upon to make room for the stranger and the sojourner, to welcome them, to offer hospitality and belonging to all those who would come to live with them. And that is what the Holy Family does when the three Magi come knocking at the door. These very foreign, strange strangers, bearing magnificent gifts, but dusty and dirty from the road. Three wise people from the East. From the East, Matthew's code for saying, they are not us. They are from outside Israel, outside the ancient covenant. Foreigners and strangers, not us, but them. And despite the Magi's welcome by Mary and Joseph and Jesus, the argument continues full force in the New Testament. Peter and Paul duke it out. They argue over whether the Gentiles, the foreigners, the strangers, the sojourners, are to be received into the body of Christ, or whether it is reserved for those with Israelite blood. Paul, as we read today, is convinced that he has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And we know he won the argument with Peter. But Matthew's story reveals to us that the matter was decided by God long before these two men ever duked it out. These three Magi from the East were Gentiles like us, who see a sign from God and follow it. They get up and follow it across deserts and mountains, and more importantly, across national borders. They follow it across their own scholarly barriers of skepticism and disdain and probably fear, to come at last to the place where the new king makes his home. And when they see him, they kneel down and they pay him homage. They pledge their allegiance to follow him, regardless of nationality and religion, regardless of ancestry and language. And they are welcomed and accepted. Their gifts are accepted, despite their differences, despite their tribe. Then they leave and make their way home, but they are deeply and forever changed. In T.S. Eliot's poetical understanding of it, while they return home to live in their kingdoms, they are no longer at ease in this old dispensation. Something inside of them has died. Now they follow a new king, but they feel disquieted, burdened, because now they are part of the covenant. The great covenant between God and her people required so very much of them, and always has. I said on Christmas morning that the gift of the Incarnation changes everything and asks everything. Because this grace of God that has appeared is nothing if not paradoxical, radically gratuitous, wholly unmerited, and wildly inclusive. It is also fierce and forceful, compelling and compulsive, asking not less than everything. And it has always been thus. Long before the birth of Jesus, God's people understood that their salvation was both a gift from the Lord and a task requiring action. Two chapters after the one we read today, Isaiah writes to the people after they have returned home from their long exile in Babylon, still rejoicing in the restoration of their beautiful city, Jerusalem. And he reminds them that God's saving action does not equal their passivity. You have been saved, God says through the prophet, and I will not rest, I promise you, until Jerusalem is fully restored. But there will be no couch potatoes in my holy city. You must do the tasks I give you. You must build up the highway. You must clear the path of the stones. Lift high the banner of my presence. Be my holy people. That was our Christmas message. But on Epiphany, the message is even more extravagant and risky, more inclusive, wild, and compelling. It is not just my ancient people who are called to holy action on my behalf, says the Lord. It is now every single one of you, everyone who draws breath and calls themselves my friend. And as some of my interpreters deduced, the grace of God has appeared, and it is for all. It includes the people from the east. It includes the people from the north and the south and the west, all my friends who believe in me, and now to whom everyone, all have been given a commission of my grace. But what a commission. It lands Paul in a prison cell. It puts Peter and Paul and many of the others on a cross. Because this commission of grace is of and from a God who sees no borders or checkpoints when she looks at the world. It's of and from a God who loves without reference to color or tribe, caste or pedigree, address or financial net worth, even without regard to theological dogma or worshiping rites. A God whose extravagance and penchant for risk destroys any last vestige of reasonableness or rationality by asking us to love as she does. A God who entrusts her friends with the commission of grace to see and love the world as she does. Well, I don't know about you, but in certain contexts and at certain times, I'm not very good at this. Perhaps I should hand back my commission of grace. Two embarrassing moments came to my mind this week as I was writing this homily. The first was a very painful memory from a Camino I walked from Portugal to Santiago in 2018. I met three lovely women from North Carolina, and it was lovely until it wasn't. We were toiling up a mountain, puffing and panting, and talking politics, why not? And she let slip that she had voted for Trump. And before I could think, I blurted out, "Well, then I don't want to walk with you." Unfiltered and unkind. She sent me a Christmas card a couple days ago, and we have talked it out and reconciled to the extent that you can. I also thought that looking around our world and thinking about that moment on the Camino, that I really do have to own my own tribalism. I am very much affected by categories of tribe and belief, just as all of us are in our world today. If you look at North America, it is evident that the polarization of our populations into political, religious, and racial tribes is dangerously on the rise. An American poll indicated recently that the hatred Republicans have for Democrats and the hatred that Democrats have for Republicans is higher than it has ever been. Here's the second embarrassing moment. When I read that, I remembered that scene from The Blind Side, the movie. This is the only thing I remember from the movie. This good Christian white family from Mississippi is sitting at the dinner table, and I believe they're talking politics. And for some reason, one parent turns to the other parent and says, "Wait, do we even know any Democrats?" I think the answer was no. And my reaction to this outrageous display of insularity as a good, diverse Canadian was to feel smug and superior, the Canadian tribe being so much better than the American tribe. And that same recent poll had an even darker element to it, which was that the hatred that these two political tribes feel for one another was greater on both sides if the person was also a practicing, church-going Christian. And so I ask myself, why am I less tolerant, less respectful, less loving of some of those who are my siblings in Christ than those who are my Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu siblings? For me, those from the East are those whose gospel I do not recognize, whose gospel I might even abhor. And yet, I know that they are welcomed by the babe of Bethlehem, welcomed into the covenant, and entrusted with the same commission of God's grace as am I, as are all of you. Food for thought. And if you want more food, have a look at an article in Christianity Today entitled, "The Christian Mandate to Subvert Tribalism." It's a good read. On this New Year's Day, a day that we take stock and perhaps make resolutions, I discern a deep yearning within myself to find ways to walk and talk with those whose gospel I abhor. I hear a calling to be an epiphany in the world, to be an apostle who who tears apart the boundaries that divide us and that keep us from the God who loves us all. I hear a calling to follow like the Magi, to travel across the barriers that are in my own heart of prejudice and skepticism, disdain and fear, to find the Christ child at all cost in all people. This is the commission of God's grace given to me in this moment. What is yours? Amen.